with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Is that working for? Yeah. Oh, great. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So let's pick up the story. Really unusual story. Some have questioned whether actually this was something that happened psychologically in the minds of the disciples, or actually happened really kind of physically, spiritually in front of them. All we can say is that it's written in such a way that leans towards it being understood as one of those just miraculous moments in the life of Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're wondering whether you're going to become a Christian. You're thinking about, is the Jesus this Bible reveals somebody I could put my trust in? Well, what you get in this story is what you constantly get through all the miracles and exorcisms and all the things that Jesus does, is that he refuses to be like us. He comes across in these Gospels as a supernatural man, a man who was who he said he was, the Son of God. But let me let you make your own mind up about that as we continue with the story. It talks about a specific time, 6 days after an argument had happened with Peter, and he'd said, "Some of you are going to see me glorified." Talks about a location on a mountaintop. He doesn't spell out which one it is, but there are a number of possible options for mountains where this story could have taken place within 6 days' walk of where the last story had happened. And it doesn't seem to be have all the characteristics of a kind of psychological event, because three people share it simultaneously. They write about it afterwards. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel all share this story. So Peter, James, and John had clearly talked about it as being a shared experience afterwards, and they hear this voice that comes with it as well. And so Peter, James, and John are alone on this mountaintop. And let's face it, none of us know what actually happened in terms of, was it psychological, was it physical, was it kind of metaphysical, you know, whatever it was, something happened there that really profoundly impacted all three of their lives. And it says that Jesus was transfigured. So they're on this mountaintop, and I love the language of Mark. He was glowing whiter than anybody could possibly bleach it. I mean, that's just brilliant. There will come a time for you, if you're thinking about becoming a follower of Jesus, there will come a time when your vocabulary cannot do justice to who he is and what he's like. That's why we sing. I'm so grateful for Matt Redman and people like him. They put in the words what I always want to say to God but can never come up with. Do you have that experience? There is something just other that won't fit into our normal definitions of vocabulary. And he's transfigured. It means transformed into something more beautiful or elevated. And we get that description of him glowing with this pristine, startling kind of white glow. And then in verse 4, when things could hardly get more surreal, the long dead Moses and Elijah turn up for a chat. In Luke's gospel, they actually say they're talking with Jesus about his departure. And at this point, even the most stupid of the disciples was probably able to say, this isn't normal. And it's more likely that a whole number of thoughts were just cascading into their minds at the moment. And to be honest, they probably thought they were going to die. They probably thought they were going to die because the last time Elijah was on a mountain, 400 prophets of Baal ended up getting burnt alive by fire. And the last time Moses was on a mountain, he caught a glimpse of the glory of God as a kind of passing backward view, if you like. And as Moses came down the mountain, they had to veil his face because he radiated such that people couldn't look at him. And the Jews from that point on were talking about if anybody looks at the face of God, they're going to die. And so here the disciples are on a mountain. Elijah and Moses are here. We know what happened to them last time they were on a mountain. But the biggest point of all is that in those Old Testament stories, the glory of God came down. Now the glory of God is emanating out of who Jesus is. There's nothing about the glory coming down. It's that Jesus was utterly, brilliantly, dazzlingly, mind-blowingly white. Wow. So the disciples probably thought that they were going to die and were very, very frightened. This is just kind of reiterating the fact that Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Messiah. In chapter 8, Peter had said Jesus was the Christ, and now they're seeing it for themselves. A little bit of Christ's glory being revealed in a mesmerizing, stunning, and terrifying way. And we don't know how long all of that took. But after a while, I presume it became clear to Peter, James, and John that they weren't dead. That actually they were still alive. It was a bit like that Cool Runnings clip. Are you dead, man? Yeah, you know. Never mind if you haven't seen the film, it's very funny. Now, the thing is, but the really funny thing about this story is that Peter thinks it's over and he interrupts God. God is yet to speak. That is the center of the story. But that never worried Peter. In fact, Mark's comment here is he was so frightened he didn't know what to say, but he said something anyway. You know, Peter the verbal processor, don't worry that I haven't thought this through. I'll just start and see what happens. And he says, it's good to be here. No, you don't say, Peter. You're having an utterly unique experience in the whole of human history. You're seeing the deified Christ, and you're saying, oh, it's good to be here, you moron. And then he says, should we build some shelters? Can I build some shelters? We'll come back to that in a minute. What on earth was Peter talking about? But now, having been interrupted by Peter, God speaks. And this is the center of the story. This voice, a cloud descends, and God speaks. And he says, you are my son, which is from Psalm 2, in whom I delight, which is from Isaiah 42. And it says, listen to him, from Deuteronomy 18. In other words, God puts a composite word together of three Old Testament passages and speaks clearly from this cloud that has kind of covered everything. This, you are my son, in whom I delight, listen to him. And then in verse 8, just when even Peter is silenced by the wonder of it all, everything is gone, and there they are again, three disciples on a mountaintop with Jesus. And as they make their way down, Jesus swears them to secrecy until after he's been raised from the dead. And they simply can't get their heads around the idea that a Jesus this dazzling, this powerful, this wonderful, is going to have to die. So they talk to themselves, what does that mean that he's going to be raised from the dead? So there you have it. The story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What on earth do we do with that? What is that about? Let me suggest a couple of things to you this morning. This is the reassuring voice of God. You are my son whom I love. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. It must have been incredibly reassuring for the disciples. They were confused and bewildered by this idea that the Messiah has to die. And now God shows them his glory. He really is the Christ. He really is the Messiah. That must have been very reassuring. They still didn't get it, but it must have been an incredible experience. But have you ever thought about how reassuring this would be for Jesus? Jesus knows he's got to go to the cross. And there are one or two snapshots in the New Testament where God sees Jesus and he sees the battle he's fighting. He sees his aloneness. He sees his struggle. And God speaks directly. That happens at his baptism. It happens after the temptations when the angels are sent to strengthen him. And it happens here. What you have here in Mark chapter 9 is a little window onto the interior life of God. And it's all about worship. This is the Father saying to his Son, "You're great. I love you." Isn't that lovely? Twice God speaks from heaven in the New Testament, and both times he says with a pride and a delight, "This is my Son whom I love." And at his baptism he says, "With him I'm well pleased." And at the Mount of Transfiguration he says, "Listen to him." Everything that God sees in Jesus, God the Father sees in Jesus, he delights in. He adores, he celebrates, he's proud of. "This is my Son whom I love." And we just get this window into the love that flows between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when you asked Jesus to forgive you your sin, you became in Christ. We are hidden with Christ in God. That's what the Bible says. And when Jesus looks at us, what he spoke over Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, he speaks over us this morning. Doesn't matter on our gender, male, female, or other. "You are my son whom I love," because we are in Christ. So this marvelous love flows between Father and the Son. We have a snapshot of the worship that happens in heaven, and you and I are invited into that. Oh, come on. That's amazing. Do you know that God loves you? Do you know that you love God and that frees you from everything? And do people experience his love when they meet you? If not, what else does Jesus have to do? This morning, let's step in, and we're going to worship in a few moments. Let's step in again to this amazing truth that God loves us, that we can love God, and that love flows through us and out through us into this world, to the Marias and her families and all the people who need his love. A snapshot of love and worship. The second thing that I want to mention briefly this morning is that this is all about fulfillment. It's a fulfillment in three ways. It's a fulfillment, number one, of the verse that went before the story, which said, where Jesus said, "Some of you aren't going to die until you see my glory." And in all three of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what happens immediately after Jesus says that statement is the Mount of Transfiguration. So in other words, the Mount of Transfiguration is a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus has just made. This is seeing Jesus in his glory. Fulfillment number one. Fulfillment number two is this thing about Peter trying to make a shelter. Somebody at breakfast church suggested they saw the cloud coming in and thought it was going to rain. That's not why Peter made a shelter. Peter made a shelter because of a thing in the Old Testament called the Feast of Tabernacles, where people would make shelters. They were tabernacles. They were temporary temples. The temple was where you met God. But if you weren't in Jerusalem, you made a temporary temple, a tabernacle, and you made it with leaves, and there was a kind of a shrine on the move, a holy place to meet with God. And Peter suggests, oh, come on, let's make this a holy site. Let's make Elijah and Moses are here, and Jesus, let's make a tabernacle, because that's the way Jews thought, because you need a temple, you need a holy place, right? No, they disappear, and we're left with Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the temple. You don't have to pilgrimage anywhere to meet with God. You just go through Jesus. He is the fulfillment of everything about the temple. The third thing is Elijah and Moses. What's the significance of these guys? Well, Elijah was the great prophet. Moses was the great lawgiver. The law and the prophets. What happens? They're there. In other words, God is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament is about. All the law that is written, all the prophets prophesied. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And then they disappear. And what? We're left with Jesus. The one in whom the word and spirit perfectly coalesce. Without the word of God, we blow up. With just the word of God, we dry up. With the word and spirit together, we grow up into the things of God. That is who Jesus is. He is the word of God. He's the spirit of God, perfectly coalescing in who he is. He's the absolute fulfillment of everything that anyone in the Jewish faith had ever thought about God. This is about fulfillment. Have you trusted God completely with your personal fulfillment? I didn't ask you if you were a Christian. I'm asking a deeper question, because I came to faith when I was 16, and I think I'm still learning to trust God with my happiness and fulfillment now. We do not need someone who will grant us our wishes. We need a savior who saves us, because those wishes are not deep enough. Have you learnt to trust God utterly with your fulfillment? We live in a world which says you've got to maximize every opportunity. It's about you. Get all the experiences you can in the world, all the education, all the money. It's all about you. No. Jesus says, if you want to find your life, you got to lose it. Have you trusted Jesus with your personal fulfillment? What does your bank statement say about where you put your trust for your fulfillment? What does your diary look like this year? This is the gospel writers saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything we have ever dreamed of. And it is not without coincidence that when God speaks, what does he say? He says, listen to him. I mean, he may have said it more gently, but he also may have said it ripping his hair out. Listen to him. Your poxy ideas about how you will become happy need to be eclipsed by something greater and grander and bigger. Your wishes are simply not big enough. You need a savior. I may have used a word that's not biblical then, but you get the point. Do you trust God with your fulfillment? That's what the passage is about. And the last thing is this. This is all about anticipation and hope. What did the disciples see when they saw that dazzling white body of Jesus? They saw his resurrection body. They saw what Jesus was going to look like after he rose from the dead. This is a kind of fast forward, the God outside of time just nipping in and saying, hey, look at this. This is coming later. This, what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration is Jesus on Easter Sunday morning when he's resurrected. And it's inexpressible. It's unexplainable. It's transformational. This is the glorified Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you get it? John Stott says that when that story happened, the Mount of Transfiguration, it was incredibly tempting for Jesus. Because there he was in his resurrection body. He was there with all the Old Testament saints. He could have stayed there. But John Stott says he resisted the temptation and he came back and set his face to the cross. He came back off the heavenly mountaintop. Why? Because he knows he has to die on a cross if we're going to be on that mountaintop one day. There he is in his resurrection glory, but he comes back to make that resurrection available to you and me. Oh, wow. One day we will be recognizable, but we will be transformed. That what happened to Jesus on that resurrection Sunday will happen to everybody who does what God says and listens to Jesus and puts their trust in him for their fulfillment. If we give over our lives to him, Jesus has made it possible that one day we will be transfigured, talking with Moses and Elijah and all the others, because death holds no bounds anymore. Now that's pretty cool. So Jesus comes off of that mountain so that we can go onto it. Jesus comes down and goes to the cross so that we can have that future resurrection. That Jesus surely is worth worshiping. But we have to trust him with our fulfillment. And we have to do what God says in that voice from heaven. Listen to him. I want to ask the band to come up and we're going to start to worship. But I want to say one more thing and read one more passage of scripture. Preparing this sermon this week has been incredibly powerful and pertinent for me. My father was admitted into hospital yesterday with heart and kidney failure. It's the beginning of the end of a long decline for my dad. And on Friday night, we prayed together. He's a man of faith. But as I was preparing this, I was thinking, well, okay. So Jesus came back off of that mountain where everything was perfect. And he went to the cross so that at moments like this, there is a hope beyond the grave. That my dad has resurrection hope because Jesus turned his back on that resurrection body, went to the cross because he knew he could make it available to everyone who would listen to him. Man. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's stand, shall we?